The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Matthew 27, the verses 29 through 54. Matthew 27, the verses 29 through 54. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Our text for this morning is found in the passage that we read in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, there are passages in Scripture in which one feels like a small child that goes to the beach or that goes to the ocean and tries to take water in their hands and empty the ocean. And the water just runs through your fingers again. And you feel that you simply cannot get there. And in a very real sense, the passage that we've read this morning is like that. There is a profoundness here. It's too deep. There's too much here. And yet it is a passage that brings us to the very heart of what our faith is all about. And it places the attention, the focus on Christ in a very remarkable way. All the Gospels give considerable space to the sufferings of our Lord. And yet it's impressive to see how the authors avoid commentary. They don't get emotionally involved. They avoid drama. They simply tell the story. And as you know, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the marketplace. It was not in the high intellectual Greek. It was in the everyday Greek. And as the authors tell the story, there are only very few places in which Jesus' words in Aramaic are recorded, are preserved. And here we have one such occasion. We hear the cry of abandonment coming from the parched lips of a forsaken man. And we are confronted with astonishing loneliness. And so impressed were the authors that they chose not to translate Jesus' words into Greek. Now, when we go to a dictionary and try to understand what the word forsaken means, we can find a whole list of synonyms. There's to be deserted, to be desolate, to be lost, to be uncared for. And the example they often give is that of an orphan. It's not simply the case of not helping someone. It's not simply about not being involved in someone's life. It's not coming to help somebody who needs help. Or they also speak of being abandoned. And you can think of an abandoned house, vacant. Perhaps the glass is broken and the door is smashed and no one can live there. It's not good for anything. And so it's forsaken, it's abandoned. Those who look at our society today say that loneliness and abandonment are significant words for our times. The essence of postmodernism, they say, is that we live in a fragmented world, a world without structure, a world that is adrift, a world without future, a world without hope. God is absent. He's gone away. The God of the Bible, we are told, no longer has a word for us. He no longer has anything to say to us. A few months ago, I was invited to preach in a Hispanic church on Long Island. And I took the opportunity to look at some of the bookstores in downtown Manhattan. And what struck me was the number of books, bestsellers, that promote atheism. There is an aggressive campaign to erase any idea of a personal creator from personal or social consciousness. There was one book, which I found very ironic, that even tries to promote a spirituality of atheism. But we are told that it is no longer plausible to believe in a personal God. Such a being is simply a projection of a primitive society, some tribal God that we no longer need today. We now have the intellectual maturity that we no longer need to have this childlike dependence on a superior being. We have come of age and we can take care of ourselves very well. Philosophers, theologians, sadly even pastors, scholars talk and publish their wise discoveries. Earlier in this year, we had a visitor from Holland teaching at our seminary. He's from the Bonder Church. And he was saying that in the national church, the state church, there are pastors who get up on the pulpit on a Sunday morning and who have the gall to say, "I'm not sure that God exists or not." But the story we have before us this morning comforts me. So what we will do is we will try to extract comfort from this ancient book this morning. And they call themselves pastors. And their synod doesn't understand what to do with them, as if there's no form of subscription. And it is a surprise to them that every week there's 1,000 less members in their pews. And so, at a popular level too, we have, by means of music, groups called Grateful Dead, who promote this idea that God is no longer there. And there's this resulting emptiness, this resulting loneliness. Not long ago, there was an art display in which there was absolutely nothing hanging on the walls. And people paid to go into the art gallery and to gaze at nothing. That's our society. Books like those of Nietzsche years ago, or titles like Breaking the Spell today, spread the word. God has abandoned us. He has left us all alone. And so cultural icons, painters, bands, they celebrate the presumed death of God. And it's like some are feeling frustrated because we've been misled, they say. We've been deceived. We're still emotionally attached to a cultural system that presumes the existence of God, but now we find out that apparently it's only a figment of our imagination. And some people, when they find themselves in this vacuum, they enter the dark night of the soul. Others respond with enthusiasm. Well, then, if there isn't anything left, we'll just have to love each other and be kind to each other and enjoy life. Others insist that the only things that we can do now is enjoy music and friends and sports and poetry and the great literary works of our society. We live for the moment because that's what we know is real. Still others embrace the darkness, celebrate it, and call it light. And in a pleasure-seeking society, it looks to satisfy its desires at all costs, and yet the only thing that's left at the end of the day is an oppressive loneliness. And what causes grief in a time of economical crisis is that one no longer has the cash with which to pamper oneself. Before, there were intense discussions about how a good God could allow suffering. Today, we no longer have a God to protest against, a God to call to account. We are all alone. One cries out, and the only thing that he or she hears is this empty echo. There is no answer, only silence. And because apparently there is no creator, we live in a world that does not make sense because the universe is a product of an accident, of chance. The future is dark. We hear of global nightmares due to global warming, hunger, genocide. North Korea is again expanding its arsenal, and there's fear. Nevertheless, centuries before Nietzsche wrote his book about the death of God, and hundreds of years before San Juan de la Cruz wrote about the dark night of the soul, and thousands of years before postmodernism pushed God to the margins as nothing more than an emotional crutch, Christians reflected upon the significance of the death of the Son of God in the darkness of Calvary. They thought about the worst thing that had ever happened, worse than anything imagined, worse than any plague or drought or nuclear destruction, something that took place on the outskirts of Jerusalem on one dark Friday afternoon. On that afternoon, He who said, I am the light of the world, entered the darkness. The one who was life and love and hope incarnate died. And this is what we have done to God. The raw truth of the Christian faith is that there is nothing we can do to soften this reality. There is no way that we can excuse ourselves from the horror of the cross. Here is where we rip the mask of sin and evil off and we see it as it is. There's misery, there's pain, suffering, indescribable grief, and incredible loneliness. We often hear of the Holocaust, the killing fields of Cambodia or Rwanda, as expressions of human depravity and sin. But that was pain and death without a purpose. But in the darkness of Good Friday, Christ descended into the depths of human forsakenness and experienced what it means to be condemned as he crossed the ultimate frontier into the absence of God. Darkness and loneliness. Christ was truly all alone. We all die alone, even when we're surrounded by loved ones. And even though the dying person stretches out their hand to the one standing beside the bed, he knows that basically he's all alone. And Jesus did not want to avoid that part of human experience. And his experience, his loneliness was multiplied by the shock of one who dies young. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Children are supposed to bury parents, not the other way around. And here he was, his mother was standing there. He had that shock of dying on a Roman cross, hated and despised, and yet dramatically conscious of all his pain. His was a loneliness that no one else has experienced. And it's a loneliness that we need to approach with fear, with reverence, because there's nothing else like it. If we had to choose of all the Gospels of one phrase that unsettles us, that bothers us, it would be this one phrase that has challenged theologians and moved believers for hundreds of years. And actually, it's not a phrase. It's a shout. It's a cry. It's a cry that has shaken the halls of history. There had been 3 hours of darkness, of silence at Calvary. And then all of a sudden, Jesus made the effort. As you know, he was hanging on the cross. And the point was that the person that was crucified would die by asphyxiation. As they hung there, they were no longer able to breathe. But he pulled himself up. He had to force his back, his ripped open back, along that cross. And then as he reached his height and he could fill his lungs with air, Scripture says that he cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried with a loud voice. He shouted. There are many types of shouting. And perhaps only a Latin American audience would be able to identify with what's called la hincha, when for 90 minutes in a soccer stadium, fans will shout and shout and encourage their soccer teams on. In some churches, there are these shouts of jubilation that are now part of the way it's done. But there's cries for help. There's shouts of anger. There's cries and shouts and arguments. There's cries because of pain. Shouts of surprise. There's screams. There's roars. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, it says. And why, we ask? Why, what new kind of suffering is this? Christ had sweat drops of blood in the garden without shouting. He had been the object of mocking of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers without shouting. He had endured that Roman whipping without shouting. He had suffered in silence as they pierced his hands and his feet. So why shout now? Why cry out when the only thing left for him to do is to get it over with and die? And if the Gospels narrate the story of Christ's suffering with an impressive economy of words, remembering what took place there, we need to go to other parts of the Bible to understand what this meant for our Lord. And it is especially in the Psalms, it seems to me, where we can pull the screen aside, the curtain aside, and enter into this intense sufferings of our Lord. We think of, for example, Psalm 69. The psalmist begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And he talks about the hatred of those who stand there, who gape at him, who hate him so much. And he says in verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire, out of the mud. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those that hate me out of the deep waters. Do not let the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn to me. Hide not thy face from my servant, for I am in trouble. Deliver me." And he calls out, and he calls out. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Of whom does he write? Of our Lord. Of his anguish, of his suffering, of what he was experiencing there. But perhaps even more impressive is Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quoted while hanging there on the cross. And as you read through the psalm, you would almost say that it was written after the fact. It's almost as if somebody was there at the cross and saw everything that was going on and then wrote the psalm. But we know this is not what happened. And he begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and far from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, I am not silent. And he complains again of hatred, of being mocked, of the insults, that he's circled by the wild bulls of Bashan, that his enemies are like lions with their jaws gaping to devour him. There's no gentle purr here. There's fangs that are standing there to rip him to shreds. And he feels as if he's like water poured out onto the ground. All his bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax, and it melts within him. There are fierce dogs around him. And with perverted pleasure, the people stop to stare at him. They divide his clothes between them. He's got absolutely nothing left. But perhaps the most unsettling of all is the way he describes himself in verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man." I am a worm. And we need to be reminded of the fact that we are speaking here of the experiences of the Son of God. The same word is used here as was used in the Exodus passages where the people, when they saved their manna, they were told only save it for one day. But some said, well, we might not have it for tomorrow. So they saved it. And the next day, as they opened it up, it was full of grubs, of worms. Now, which parent has a child who, when asked, what kind of pet would you like to have, responds, oh, I'd like a worm, please. No one. A worm has no value. We admire horses and dogs and cats and tropical fish, and in the zoo you can even see exhibits of rats and snakes and bats, and there's insects, but there are no worms. And so here he speaks of his deep, deep humility. But there's even more, and I say this with reverence, but there's also this sense of disgust. Just think of the Jews as they open up their jars and as they looked at the manna and it was full of worms. And where we live now, we're very close to places in Guatemala that provide broccoli and all the vegetables, and it's always fresh. But when we lived in Cobulco, they would have to travel from the other side of Guatemala to Cobulco. And even though my wife would wash the vegetables very well, I can remember one night when she made a cream of broccoli soup, and it was you know, she cleaned it all and she used the chlorine and all the rest. But as we began to eat, all of a sudden we saw the worm floating there, and everybody had nausea. Nobody continued to eat because it's nauseous. But here we have the Son of God hanging on a cross. And his experiences, which is prefigured for us in the Psalms, come to that depth where he says, but I am a worm. He doesn't say, I feel like a worm. He says, I am a worm. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one through whom God has created this vast universe. And so we need to stop and listen to this cry of abandonment wrenched from these dry lips from a heart of one mangled on a Roman cross. There's no pity from the people. There's no answer from heaven itself. There's nothing but this oppressive loneliness and abandonment. And you know, we need to understand that Jesus, with regards to his psychological makeup, was a perfect man. He was balanced. His emotional life was not affected by sin. He did not have problems with self-esteem. He did not look for ways to improve his position in life by taking advantage of other people, by criticizing other people. He was not paranoid. He was not spoiled. He was not self-centered at all. Jesus did not have an internal conflict because there was this imbalance, this clash between what he said he was and what he was. Between what he said he was and between what he actually did. He did not suffer from any mental trauma or illness. He did not have an identity crisis. He did not live with that distorted worry about what will the people think about me. He did not have a sickly codependence and concern that, oh, I hope people will accept me. And yet there he is, expressing a profound depression. Speaking of a crisis that brought him to the very border of the abyss. And so we need to listen to this cry. We need to allow this cry to reverberate in our souls, this cry of loneliness, this cry of forsakenness. Yes, the physical cries and sufferings of Christ, I mean, were horrible, but we need to realize that the Romans crucified hundreds of people. And they, from the cross, would vomit out hatred and blasphemy and cursing. And here we have Jesus, of whom Pilate says, behold the man. I find nothing worthy of death in him. And he sets them before him all again, and he says, behold your king. And this person, this
king. He cries with despair to heaven, and there is no reply. There is silence. And the question that haunts us is why? Why? What is going on here? Well, as we try to understand this, we have to begin by saying that it's precisely here at the cross that the Father made Him to be sin who had no sin. It is here where Christ takes upon Himself the sins of all mankind. It is here that He suffers the curse. And is it possible that there is yet one sin that Christ did not bring to the cross for His people? No, it's not. So all of that collective sinfulness is now what Christ brings to the cross. And He has made sin for us. And we have an infinitely holy God, one who cannot look upon sin, one before whom the stars are not pure in His holy eyes. And now Christ comes and, as it were, He personifies sin. And so He becomes the enemy number one of His Father. And all this perfect, righteous, holy hatred of God is hurled on Him as He is on this cross, and the Father turns His back on Him. And this tells us then what sin deserves: your sin and mine. Death, separation from God. This is the price of sin. And postmodern man has begun to pay for it here and now. And that's why so many young people have this nostalgia for a sense of home. That's why there's so many people plagued with a devastating sense of loneliness. Young people homesick for something real, for a genuine sense of belonging, of making sense of the world. But they feel like exiles, oppressed by loneliness, by a sense of not belonging anywhere. Even though they've got all the gadgets and they can constantly talk and chat and do all those things, their relationships are virtual relationships, and they're longing for a loving embrace. But it's forsakenness, rejection, and loneliness. And that is the price of turning one's back on our Creator. Not that separation from God means that that we stand outside the sphere of influence of God. It's not being free from His presence, from His authority. It's rather being without the blessings that flow from the presence of God. Being without God is not enjoying His loving embrace. It's not enjoying His favor. And Psalms 22 and 69 give us a glimpse of the intense suffering that one goes through as a result of the absence of God. The cross, darkness, loneliness, this desperate cry of Christ as He's rejected by God and man warns us that the dead destiny of every man, woman, boy or girl who continues to live without God is what they will inevitably experience. And so we need to understand sin for what it is. We need to understand the consequences of sin. But at the same time, this cry from the cross is a message of so much hope. Of so much hope. Because you see, Christ suffered what we deserved. And that means that those who belong to Christ will never have to suffer the forsakenness of God again. And in those words from the form of the Lord's Supper that I'm sure have cheered your heart so many times, He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. And once the bill has been paid, it will not need to be paid twice. God is just. But then too, Christ identified Himself with us. He experienced our bitter loneliness, and He understands. He was psychologically healthy. He was balanced, and yet He tasted the bitterness of abandonment, of loneliness, the loneliness of God. And in our moments of intense loneliness, we have someone to turn to who understands us, who knows, who has experienced this loneliness to a much deeper degree. His was an extreme depression. Yet at the same time, in our moments of loneliness, when we believe we're completely alone and forsaken, we come to see that there is one who has been even more lonely, one who has gone even lower, the abandoned Son of God. And just when you think you're almost touching the bottom and you just cannot go on anymore, you can realize again that Jesus has gone lower and He reaches out His hand to help, to comfort, to assure that He is near. And there is hope because God understands your questions in those moments of when the loneliness strangles you and you ask, why? And there seems to be no answer. In those dark nights of the soul when our tears drop unnoticed to the ground and in which heaven seems silent, when it's as if God has turned His back on you and we don't matter to Him, the cross and this cry from the cross tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. And precisely when it seems that God is most absent, He is most present. He has not abandoned you at all. Those who complain about God or have trouble believing in Him because they cannot understand how a supposedly good God can allow His creatures to suffer should come closer to the cross. Who suffered? Man. Who is the guilty one? Man. What does sin deserve? Death. Who dies on the cross? The Son of God. We do not have a God who is indifferent to pain and suffering. Quite the opposite. He's entered into the lowest depths of suffering and pain. Yeah, He understands. And then finally, the cross gives us hope because, as Matthew 27, verse 50 explains, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up His spirit. And precisely at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth trembled and the rocks split and the graves opened. And many of the saints who had died rose again. And they came out of their graves. And after Jesus arose, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and everything that happened, they were frightened, and they too cried out. And they said, "This truly is the Son of God." And so the cry of anguish becomes transformed into a shout of victory. And so the last word isn't loneliness. It's not the silence of forsakenness. It's approval. It's satisfaction. It's resurrection. It's life. It's hope. Those who insist on living on without God are left with their own cry of despair, of hopelessness, of loneliness, and they can only expect a dark future without God. But at the same time, the cross proclaims the inspiring message of hope. You are never alone. And for those who belong to Christ, nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And once the bill has been paid, it will never be charged again. God is just. He will not charge us again. When we go to the Psalms, I find it very significant that the much-loved Psalm 23 comes right after the anguish of Psalm 22. And what does verse 4 say? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And Psalm 22 gives us the reason why this can be true. Instead of forsakenness, our Good Shepherd prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We are His special guests of honor. He anoints our head with perfume, and the cup we share is overflowing. in the house of Jehovah, we will live for the rest of our lives. Not abandonment, but embrace. Not exile, but a home. Not an apartment in the basement, but a place at the dinner table. We deserve abandonment. We deserve eternal loneliness. And what we enjoy instead is the eternal presence of the living God. We are His invited guests, friends of God, family of God, and He has prepared a place for us at His table. And although it's a special meal, we can come for free. But yet that's not quite true. The cost of coming to this table of the gospel is extremely high. It has cost the Son of God His very life. But once that cost has been paid, God will not charge us again. So come, take your place at the gospel table today, at His invitation. Come out of the loneliness. Come with the loneliness. Come with this sense of abandonment, of forsakenness. Come, but come also with thankful hearts. Hearts filled with hope and love. Come as those invited to sit at His table here, and those assured to be His guests of honor hereafter. Come because this Savior, when you call to Him, will not respond with silence, but with a word of forgiveness and peace and hope. Come because He understands. Come because He has paid the price. Come because He has opened the door so that you can be part of His family, enjoy His fellowship here, and revel in that fellowship throughout all of eternity. Amen.